Read the Word of God this morning in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We'll begin reading at verse 17 and read through the end of this familiar chapter. But the text is a rather unfamiliar verse in this familiar chapter. You understand this is Paul's conversation with the elders at Ephesus as he's traveling to Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to go there to be bound and then become a prisoner for the gospel of Christ. So we begin reading at verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." And if I can pause there a minute already and mention that the apostle makes very clear that what's important is not only what he preaches, but how he conducts himself as a preacher. He says, "You know," in verse 18, "after what manner I've been with you at all seasons." Now 19, "serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." That is, if I can pause now once more, in verse 34, he says, "I worked to support myself. You didn't give me a wage. And in my work, I even supported those that labored with me." Now 35, "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. That's the reading this morning of the Word of God. The text is verse 24, where Paul says, in response to what he had told them in verse 23 that bonds and afflictions abide him, Now the text in verse 24, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The sermon this morning has special application, first of all, to you young boys and you young men, that you ought to consider the possibility that God is calling you to the ministry. You young boys and young men, and you don't need to be so young either to keep considering that possibility, ought to pray about that. Is God calling you, as he called Reverend Rigneris, a son of this congregation, to the gospel ministry? The sermon this morning has special and unique application to you young girls, too, with regard to the ministry, not because you might be called to be a minister, but because you ought to consider the possibility that God calls you to be a wife of a minister. And if a young man who is going to go into the ministry asks you for a date, then you must not say right away to yourself, well, I would never marry a minister. There's a calling, a special calling, for women who marry ministers. There's application in the text this morning to you parents of young boys and young girls, that you ought to lay before them what I just laid before them at the very beginning of this introduction, and not respond to this by saying, not my son and not my daughter. I preached this sermon, and I'll show how this ties to the text in just a moment, at the behest of the synod, who in the past 4 or 5 years concurrently has urged the churches to lay before the people of God the need for ministers. In the last 4 or 5 synods, that's been recorded, that the ministers and elders are to go home and remind the people of God how much we need ministers. Are you aware of the need for ministers in the Protestant Reformed churches? If you're not aware, then these brief statistics might help. We have 39 in our churches active ministers, not retired ministers, but active ministers, and of those 39, 8, 20% of them are over 60, and a number of that 8 are far over 60. That is, in the next 4 or 5 years, probably going to retire. We have, as of last Wednesday, when Unity Protestant Reformed Church was organized, 2 vacant churches. If Hudsonville's desires are accomplished and a daughter is born from that large congregation where I'm a member, it has 160 families. It's time for another daughter. That will make 3 vacant churches. And if Granville's calling of Reverend Mitani, which announcement will be made probably as we're speaking, if Granville gets a minister on loan to go to Singapore, that will be 4 vacant churches. And it's possible in the frowning providence of God that there may be 4 or 5 vacant churches. And we don't even explain, but you know what those frowning providences of God may be. Then in 5 years, we could need 12 or 13 ministers. And we have 2 students in the seminary aspiring to the ministry in the Protestant Reformed churches. 2. Of course, you say, we have 6 students, don't we? Yes. 2 of them have their nose pointed back to Singapore. 1 of them is a member of the EPC of Australia. Another, though a member of the Protestant Reformed churches, is recently from Mexico and aims to go back to be a missionary in Mexico. And that leaves 2 students in the seminary to fill what might be 12 or 14 empty positions. We need ministers. One of the responses to those that hear this call and the exhortation to young men and young women, we need ministers, is, but there are troubles in the ministry. Ministers have problems. Ministers are assaulted. I wouldn't go into the ministry because of that. Now, we've always needed ministers, and Jesus mentioned that in his own ministry. The harvest is white to be taken in, but the laborers are few. So this is not new, but it is unique in this regard. How many we need in the years to come, how few students we have, and then this response, there are troubles in the ministry. Now you see how the text applies to the need for ministers. When Paul talked of the troubles in the ministry that were behind him and the troubles in the ministry that the prophets prophesied were before him, he said, these things don't move me. They don't budge me from my course. I started by the grace of God. I'm going to continue all the way to the end by that same grace of God. And the prospect of troubles do not move me. And that's what you boys and you young men and you girls and you parents who have children need to be able to say and can by the grace of God. With the prospect of trouble before you, say what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Ephesus. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Joy. There's joy in the ministry. And that's the third point of the sermon this morning. The sermon whose theme is the suffering minister's steadfast confession. The suffering minister's steadfast confession. I want to point out, first of all, that the text describes what work a minister does. A number of things that make clear what is the calling of a man of God. In the second place, point out the steadfast confession that he makes in light of the prospect of troubles. And then in the third place, better yet, he does his work with joy. And everyone who considers the possibility of the ministry, and all of the rest of us who will never be in the ministry, but think about your minister and about Reverend Rigneris and about other men who are in that calling, can see what is the life and the importance of this office, so important for the Church of Christ. So I call your attention to this text, the suffering minister's steadfast confession. His work, his confession, and his joy. The text, in a very clear way, explains why the ministry has such value and importance, and why then the prospect of suffering doesn't budge the man who's in that calling, because he sees exactly what his work is. And though the text does not explain all of the courses in the seminary, even though it uses that word, course, Paul talks about my course, it does give a good idea of what the ministry entails. That word course brings before us the figure of speech of a race, where there's a prescribed path upon which a runner must walk or run, a starting point and an end point. I want to describe a little bit about what that course is of the ministry. There are five points that the text make clear describing this work. First of all, the text says that the work of a minister is simply to preach the gospel of the grace of God. He preaches grace, unmerited favor, almighty power, the goodness of God to undeserving people. If you want to know, boys, what you might be called to preach and what we will teach you to preach in seminary, it's grace. grace. We're saved by grace. The good God in heaven looks down upon evil men and favors them. That's grace. The good God in heaven, who's righteous, looks down upon evil men and women and declares them righteous. That's grace, even though they deserve nothing. The gospel we preach is grace. Don't try to work to receive the approval of God. And when you pray to God, send thy approval from on high, as we do in this altar, we don't say, because I've been good this week. We preach grace. That's good news. That's the gospel that the apostle is talking about here. He says, I must testify the gospel of the grace of God in a world full of bad news, and it is. In a world full of fake news, and there's one news that's good news, and that's the gospel of the grace of God. Is there any news better than that? That in all of my misery and all of my trouble, all of my sorrows and all of my burdens, there's a good God in heaven who cares for us, who do not deserve that care and favor. It's as simple as that. That's what we train men in the seminary to preach. Friendship for the friendless, powerful favor of God, effectual goodness, irresistible love, and the friendship of a God who knows what friendship is to a friendless people. Preach the gospel of grace. Second, the text teaches that when a minister does that, he is making a testimony. See that at the end of the text? He says, I must testify the gospel of the grace of God. And that's a unique word that's different from preach and the other words that describe the act of preaching that the minister is engaged in. One of the words in the scripture that describes the act of preaching, and we teach the men that too, is proclaim this with authority because you are a herald of the king. You mustn't ever say to the people, I'd like you to consider this or that. You must say, as the elder in the consistory room said before we came in here, thus saith the Lord. That's one word that describes the act of preaching. Do it with authority. There's another word that describes the act of preaching that says the minister must make the truth clear. He must be a teacher. He must explain these deep doctrines in such a way that even the children are able to understand. So there are a number of words that are used in the Bible to describe the act of preaching, but this word is a unique word, and it's translated properly. He testifies. And you must think of a man standing in a courtroom on the seat of testimony or witness, giving a witness of what he, with his own eyes and ears, has seen and heard. That's what the man who stands behind this pulpit must do. He must never say to you, I didn't see these things myself, I've not heard them myself, I've just learned them from a book and heard about them, and I would like you to hear about them too. No, this man must be a witness of the gospel of grace, that is, one who personally has experienced what he is preaching. That is, he must have experienced grace so that he's able to confess goodness to me, undeserving sinner, favor to me who am an evil man, God's power in me that changed me from being what I would have been had God not come to me to what I am now, and even what I am now is all and only by the grace of God. I want you to know what I have experienced. Testify. And perjury, in this case, is more serious than in any other setting. The minister must be able to say, first of all, what we sing in Psalter 175 or 174. He says, O come, all ye that fear the Lord, while I with gracious heart record what God has done for me. I cried to him in deep distress, and now his wondrous grace I bless, for he has set me free. That's the work of a minister. He must testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And that explains why, in the history of the church, when a man was examined to enter the ministry, his examination always included what we now call practica, but they called then, in Reformed history, an examination of his conversion. Now, in certain cases, that examination of the man's conversion went too far. And they wanted evidence of his conversion that was not biblical evidence. But the origin of that exam is proper. Because when a man is examined for the ministry, the churches must know not that he knows the gospel here in his mind, not that he's able to explain the gospel because he understands it only, but because by his own experience he has been changed by that gospel. I have seen and I have experienced what I am preaching to you. If it was true for Peter, and this is a nice analogy, I think, that he said to the churches, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we preached to you and wrote to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. If it's true that the apostles needed to see Jesus face to face in order to have the right to preach and write the scripture, then it's also required of every minister of the gospel in order to preach the gospel to be a heart witness of these things. So first, the work of a minister is to preach grace. Second, it's the work of the minister to testify grace. Third, it's the work of the minister to wait until God gives him that office and not to take that office to himself. And that comes from the text when he says that he received the ministry of the Lord. Right in the middle, I want to finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord. And there you must picture, boys, if God might be calling you, you must picture a man standing, waiting for Jesus Christ to put the ministry in his hands. You must not imagine a man walking forward and grasping the ministry to himself. That's not what the ministry is about. The ministry is given. It's received. Just as the gospel's grace is received, not deserved, not merited, not grasped, so also the gospel's ministry is received. The message and the messenger proclaim grace, undeserved favor, so that when the man stands here, he stands here with the testimony, I did not take this office. The Lord Jesus Christ gave it to me. And that's why I have the authority to speak what I'm speaking. It's all about Christ. So, although you boys might have the aspiration to be a minister someday, you let Jesus judge whether you actually may be a minister. And Jesus is represented right here in the elders' bench, so that the very first thing you must do if you think you might be called to be a minister is ask these men to write a letter to the theological school, that is to the churches and to our synod, saying, these men say, we believe that this young man has the gifts for the ministry, the spiritual character and the potential gifts to be a minister of the gospel. Without that letter from these men, you may not take the office. And then after they've written the letter, the theological school examines you. And then after they give you entrance into the seminary, the professors must watch for 4 years and make a judgment whether you have the gifts of the ministry. All of this an explanation that the ministry is not taken, but is received. And then fourth, the work of a minister is exactly that, a ministry. It's the work of a servant. And that's why he uses that word in the text. He wants to finish his course with joy and the ministry. The work of a minister is called a ministry because he is a servant. And that's the word that's used in the text there, a servant. Reverend Engelsma is a servant of you. I am a servant of you. The elders and the deacons are servants of you. But in a very real way, a minister must remember that. I am not Lord. I do not say to the elders, men, back me on this. I must not say to the people of God in the pew, now you follow me, although there's a sense in which the minister is an example. Here is emphasized, the minister wakes up every morning and says, I'm a servant. How can I help the people of God that Christ has put under my care? If you boys who are thinking maybe God calls you to be a minister, don't ever get in your mind that you are going to become a little king in your kingdom so that you're the boss. You must never imagine that a minister is like the chief executive officer in a corporation. He's not Lord. He's servant. And that comes out in a special way in the text when it speaks of the ministry that he receives of the Lord. And there's a contrast between the two. There's one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus. And all of us are servants. And in a unique way, ministers are servants of the Lord Jesus. If a man isn't that, he's a bully of the worst sort. He's an abuser of the congregation. If he does not realize that he is but a servant. And then in the fifth place, the text emphasizes that the ministry has an aim and an aim and a goal. That's a little bit harder to see in the text, that the work of the ministry is always aiming at something, always reaching for something. That comes in the text when the apostle talks about his work as a course. And now I remind you again of the figure of speech here of a runner, where there's a starting point and a prescribed course, but always an end goal. The apostle wanted, and every minister today wants, to finish his course. That is, reach that goal. Now, the application of that, or the understanding of that, is not an exhortation to the minister. Go all the way till you retire, and don't ever quit thinking you might go into some other occupation, politics, or the rest. Now, there is that exhortation in the Scripture. Once a man is in the ministry, he stays in the ministry. And the church order gives but rare exceptions of exits from the ministry, ways out from this occupation. There is that exhortation, but that's not what the text is talking about when it speaks of a goal. The text, speaking of a goal, is emphasizing that when this man is on his course, he must always be aiming at the end. Not the end of his ministry, but the goal to which every sermon points and every catechism class points. That is the glory of God and the salvation of sinners by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's what he always has his eye on. The glory of God in the salvation of sinners who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by a true and a living faith. And so whether a man has the ministry of 50 years or 1 year, he attains that goal. He finishes his course. He does that in every catechism class he teaches, every Bible study he leads, every pastoral visit he makes, and every sermon he preaches. He's aiming at and he's reaching that goal, the honor of God and the salvation of sinners by faith in Jesus Christ. What a work is the work of a minister. Now you see how you can't talk about not being budged from something unless you talk about that something itself here. Now we've laid the foundation. What is the work of a minister? Testify the gospel of the grace of God as a servant in a ministry he's received with one aim, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. A man who has that work may not be budged from that work. But he's tempted to be budged from it. That's the whole point of the text, isn't it? He's saying, none of these things move me, but you might imagine that they would. The prospect of suffering for me in the days to come, I'm going to be bound in Jerusalem and taken a prisoner. I'm not going to get on that ship. I'm going to get on another ship and go the opposite direction. That's what the people thought Paul might do. Paul, do you know what's coming? Yes, I know what's coming. It doesn't move me. I'm not budged from my course. And that means that when men train for the ministry of the gospel, they need to be realistic as to what the ministry is. There's suffering in the ministry. There are troubles in the parsonage. There are hardships in this office. And you might say, but why does a professor who needs students in the seminary talk about the hardships of the ministry? Well, because the Word of God does. And no one may go into the ministry blinded by about these things, naive about these things. If God calls you, you will not be able to run from that call. But neither must you be naive as to what that work involves. That's why in my classroom, I have on this wall of the classroom a picture of Luther, and on that wall a picture of Luther. I'm very thankful to God for what God did through Martin Luther for the churches. And so the symbolism for the students in my classroom is that Luther on this wall is practice preaching. And on this wall is preaching to soldiers and others in Wartburg Castle, where he's a prisoner under, as it were, the witness protection program. Because he began with the aim to preach the gospel, he ended captured by his friends so that his life would not be taken by his enemies. That's the course of a minister of the gospel. Trouble. Trouble. Lots of trouble. Realism in training ministers is as vital as realism in training a Navy SEAL or a Green Beret. Don't be naive as to what you might face. I had no idea what I was getting into. Must never be what a minister says 3 years into the ministry. So that what one man said to me, talking to another minister, two ministers, 5 minutes after I was approved by Synod to be a candidate for the ministry, standing, congratulating me, drinking a cup of coffee in the basement of Hope Church, what one man said to the other man should never have been said. He said, Jay, if you had known what you were going to face when you got into the ministry, would you ever have gone into the ministry? And Jay said, no, of course not. And had those two men thought about it, they never would have had that conversation in front of me, and they never would have had that conversation, period, because they knew. They didn't know the details. Of course they didn't know the details, and maybe that's what they were talking about, but they knew, because the Word of God puts us on notice that a man who wants to be a minister is going to face trouble. Trouble. That's Paul, isn't it? I don't know, verse 20 says, the things that shall befall me there. And he meant specifically, I don't know the details, but I do know generally, and that's 23, the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. What kind of bonds? When? And how bad the afflictions are going to be. I don't know the details, but I do know generally, and I'm going to proceed accordingly. None of these things bother me. I'm going to keep going in my work. So he goes on to say that. I know some things, and I'll tell you what you are going to have to face when I leave, and that's the familiar part of the chapter. Wolves will enter in among you. Even some among your own flock will be evil men and draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. So he tells the congregation generally what they're going to have to face, and he puts them on notice about what he's going to have to face, and he bids them farewell, and he gets on the ship and goes. And that's what we teach the men in the seminary as to their calling and work in the future. Ministers are going to suffer simply because they're servants in the first place, and a servant doesn't do his own will. He does the will of his master. You think of the days when there were servants. They had little pieces of time for themselves, but the majority of their time was serving their master, always thinking what's going to please him. What's going to please him? What's going to please him? And that's suffering, isn't it? You don't please yourself, you please your master. So the work of a minister is suffering merely because of that. But that's not the text. The text is there is going to be opposition that you face. There are going to be troubles that you meet. There are going to be people who criticize and oppose you. There are going to be unjust criticisms and accusations and assaults. You need to be aware of that. You might even have to die. And it's not a bad thing to talk about that either. So that moms on a Sunday afternoon ought to get out the magazines, Voice of the Martyrs, or the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which has now been written on a level that children can understand, and talk about that. This is what in the past has happened to ministers. We ought to know the name Nate Saint and Jim Elliott better than we do. They're two of the five that were killed down in Ecuador about 50 years ago because they were bringing the gospel to some Indians who had never heard the gospel. Five of them murdered in cold blood. We have to know those stories so that we're familiar and not surprised by a sermon like this that explains that there is suffering in the ministry of the word. But in response to that, now we're able to say, none of these things destabilize me. They don't. I don't shrink from my work because I see pain coming on the path before me. And the answer to your question, why not, is very simple. It's in the text. I don't count my life dear unto myself. So if you want to know about this text and this sermon, about all of what I've said, here's the heart of it. None of these things move me because I do not count my life dear unto myself. Now understand those words very carefully. Paul is saying, when I look at my life, I don't count it dear to myself. Every word is important. He does not say, I don't count my life dear, period. His life is dear. It's important. His life is precious. He takes care of himself. He's not a masochist. He's not someone who says, I enjoy pain, give it to me. He's not the kind of man who says, I don't enjoy a day off or a vacation here or there or visiting with my friends or seeing my children or grandchildren. He's not that kind of man. He's not saying that, I don't count my life dear. He cares for his body. He eats well. He drinks in moderation. He sleeps enough. He exercises so that he's able to do the work. He does count his life dear. But he doesn't count his life dear to himself. That's the key. He counts his life dear and precious for his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that's how he views his life, he says, these things don't move me because my life isn't for me. It's for him. And if he determines that I'm going to suffer, then I'll suffer for his sake. I don't count my life precious to myself. And so you see, that's not bravado, that's conviction. If he counted his life dear to himself, he never would have gone on that ship going south toward Jerusalem, but he would have gone some other way, any other way. He'd never preach the truth that gives all glory to God and not to him had he counted his life dear to himself. Go where your own name is going to be buried? Really? Go where no honor goes to you, but to him? Really? Yes, really. That's the ministry of the gospel minister. And that's the kind of home out of which men will come who are able to say this. So if you thought that this sermon was about just a couple of men maybe and a couple of girls maybe, even if that, who might be in the parsonage someday, that's a mistaken notion. This is a word for the Church of Christ and an exhortation to the Church of Christ to be that kind of church where all of the homes say we don't count our lives dear to ourselves. They're precious for the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we like a vacation, and though we like a nice home, though we like a new car, and maybe we like a boat and these other luxuries that we have in our country these days, we put them all in their proper place. There's the boat, there's the car, there's this nice thing, here's a vacation, here's my time off. But here, in my home, and in the home of my children, when they marry and establish their own homes, here, at the center of my home, is the cause of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and life in the church as we live it here. And if it, in the good providence of God, it's His will that all of these other things are taken away from me, then so be it, because what's important to me and to my home is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace that our minister and our other ministers preach. From those kinds of homes come the men who say, I'm willing, take me, Lord. Who will speak for me? The men who've been raised in the other kinds of homes where this, the church and the ministry in Jesus Christ, is one of these subordinate, lesser of important things, there won't likely be men who come to say, send me. And there likely won't be young women who say, I'm willing to marry him. Be Dune Protestant Reformed Church the kind of congregation and the kind of families where everyone says, the prospect of suffering doesn't move me. I don't count my life dear to myself. We must finish our course and aim at the glory of God and the salvation of sinners by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's important. And then that man who takes up that work and the woman who stands by his side will be able to say, this work is a joy. There is joy in the ministry of the gospel. You ask your minister and his wife sometime. You ask other ministers and their wives. You may ask them about their suffering. You may. You may ask them about their hardships, and you ought to understand them and pray for them in them, but then very quickly put aside the suffering, because Paul didn't focus on that. He says, this is my aim, and this is my goal, and this is what I'm here for. I don't count my life dear to myself. I want you to know Christ and Him crucified, and everything else is as dung. Everything. This is joyful. It's a joy in the first place because of what a man in the ministry is able to see. It's a joy in the second place because of what a man in the ministry who can't see yet believes. And in the third place, because of what he knows. And I want to say just briefly something about each of them. It's a joy because of what a man sees. When he sees as the fruit of the word that he brings, young men and young women standing there in the front pew of church saying yes to the question, do you believe? And he understands that that's the blessing of God on the word that he brought. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and God put that word in his mouth, and he was able to teach these boys and girls until they get to be 16 or 18 years old, and they make confession of faith, and the minister says, God used me. He overruled my faults, but he used me for that blessing. And then in a couple of years, they stand up here, the man and his wife, and they get married in the Lord. And they marry in the Lord because God used the words he, confirming what the parents taught that young man and that young woman, brought them. Marry in the Lord. Walk together with someone with whom you can be agreed. And it's joy to see that. And you go to the hospital room and the dying saint, and they're able to die in peace because they've heard the word that ministers have brought for all of the years of their lives, and he's joyful. And a wayward sinner comes back because the word that he and the elders brought to them converted them. And it goes on and on. The fruit of the ministry of the word makes a man say there's joy in the ministry. I want to finish my work with joy. There are some things that a man can't see, but he believes. And that's that God says, your word, which is my word, when it goes out of your mouth, will never return to me empty. It will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. It will. Whether you live or die, Christ will be glorified in you and in your body too. Believe that. There are many times where a minister can't see the fruit of his labors. Maybe God gives him a little glimpse of that years later when somebody will come to say to him, Reverend so-and-so, do you know what? When you were my ministry and I was a boy and you were a young man, you said this and brought that word, that meant something to me. And every minister has stories like that. A few. But he doesn't know that. How many times doesn't he bring the word of God that he has no idea how God is using them? But he believes that. And that's joyful because God says it. My word will do what I sent it out to do. But the greatest joy, people of God, for a minister is knowing, not seeing, not believing, although knowing is believing too, but knowing. And what I mean by that is this, the one who gives us this ministry. At a starting point in his life and a path from which God said, don't veer, and an aim that he had for all of his work. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Lord, I'm a minister, and who is your Lord, you're a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ set out upon this path and didn't once step off it because he had in his view, the aim of the glory of God in the salvation of you and me who embrace him by a true and living faith. And he didn't count his life dear unto himself. He didn't. Had he counted his life dear to himself, he would have succumbed to the very first temptation and gone off to disaster. But every step of the way, he had his eye on God's glory and your salvation and God's glory through your salvation. And he said, and still says to us, I didn't count my life dear to myself for my own advantage. I counted my life precious for you. And when a man knows that and says, I have the privilege to be a minister of that word, who would want to do anything else? And of course, he knows he's foolish to say that because God does not call everyone to be a minister. But he means that. I have the privilege to do what very few people are permitted to do, represent him. And I'm going to do it with the joy that Christ promises to ministers of the word. Praise God, from whom these blessings flow. Do that, congregation of Dune, and pray that God will raise up another young man from your midst, and maybe young women who marry ministers, who devote themselves to this great, glorious work, to the honor of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for the privilege to call ourselves sons of God and to believe that we are thy sons and daughters, for the privilege of being members of the Church of Christ, to which church thou hast supplied a faithful minister and his wife. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege of supporting them and the other office bearers, and to be a family of faith where the word comes to us that gives us hope in our distresses, strength in our weakness, comfort in our sorrows, that we all may live saying what the apostle himself said and wait for the coming day of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen.